Go back with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. You'll remember that in the context of John, chapter 8, Jesus has just preached that one-line sermon that we remember at Christmas time, we remember throughout the year, but especially at Christmas when Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," verse 12. One of the great I am statements of the Gospel of John. Is it just me, or did it just get really dark in here? Did the lights just die? The sun went behind a cloud. Is that what it is? Either that or I need a new prescription, don't I? Jesus has just... I thought someone made a comment about a prescription I need, but my wife needs a manicure and a pedicure. I just need a cure. So, John chapter 8, let's start over. Jesus has just preached, "I am the light of the world." And why do we need light? Because we're in darkness. Thank you, Lord. Great illustration, and I missed it. We are in darkness. Whoever follows me, Jesus said, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus has just preached this, and then the Jews begin to respond. And what we see throughout John chapter 8 is an interaction. And for the rest of John chapter 8, we're really just going to see this conversation going back and forth between Jesus and the Jews. Now, this is important. Remember in the Gospel of John, when we're talking about the Jews, when he uses that phrase, he's talking about the leadership. So this conversation is going on with literally the spiritual leaders of Judaism, and he's saying to them, "You are walking in darkness. You don't know God. What you need is the light of the world. You cannot know God apart from me, his son, because you are in darkness and I'm the only one that can give you light." And then Jesus goes on in verses 21 and following to talk about the damnable state of being lost and what that really means. But as we would expect, the Jews have a response. They responded that they are not lost, that they know God. Why do they know God? Because they have Abraham to their father. And Jesus responds with grace, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He," I am, literally, "and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father has taught me." In other words, what you hear come out of my mouth is what God would say to you if He were standing right here, because He is. "I speak to you the words of the Father." And then comes this enigmatic little phrase that we come across every now and again in John. It's not the first time we've seen it. "And as he was saying these things, many believed in him." Great, right? We come this morning to verses 31 and following. John chapter 8. The title of the message this morning is "Free Indeed." John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring," literally seed, "we are the seed of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. And may the Holy Spirit add his rich blessing to the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. What we see in the opening section of this conversation now, that kind of ends chapter 8, this will take us all the way through the end of chapter 8, is we begin to see two movements here. And I want to show them to you briefly this morning. And that is, first of all, the first movement is proven discipleship. Proven discipleship. And we see this in verses 31 and 32. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, don't miss the conjunction there, so, as he said these things, many believed in him. That sounds like a good thing, right? That sounds like a good thing. So, Jesus says to them, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus, John tells us that he is speaking to those who had believed on him. Now, this is important. While this may seem innocuous enough, John is referring to those in verse 30, like we said a moment ago, who had believed in him. The problem, of course, is that Jesus is very clear in the next couple of verses that whatever these Jews placed in Jesus, it was not saving faith. How do we know that? Well, even a cursory reading of this entire context, which again goes through the end of the chapter, will reveal Jesus' full thoughts on these disciples. Take a look at your Bibles for just a moment. Look at verse 34. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. He's calling them slaves to sin. Verse 37, my word finds no place in you. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. That didn't land lightly. Verse 55, I am not a liar like you. And John adds the final nail in the coffin. Look at the last verse, verse 59. They were would-be murderers. Do you get this? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus said, the God of Exodus 3, the God of the burning bush, who said to Moses, when he said, how will they know that I'm really sent by you? You tell them, I am sent you. I am stands before you. They would have murdered him on the spot if they could have. Does that sound like people who believe in Christ? Slaves to sin, no place for God's word, sons of the devil, liars, would-be murderers. Now let's take a moment here and be reminded that there is a faith that does not save. Just because someone says they believe does not make them a Christian. Sometimes this is willful deception of others, as we see with like televangelists, etc. But more dangerous is the self-deception of those who genuinely think that they are Christians. I cannot tell you how this grieves a pastor's heart. I cannot tell you how this grieves a minister's heart, how this grieves an elder's heart, but at the end of the day, how this must grieve the heart of God. Jesus spoke very clearly of this. In fact, I want you to see it. Go back with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 6, 5, 6, and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is drawing the Sermon on the Mount to a close. And here at the end of Matthew chapter 7, listen to what Jesus says. Verse 21, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Listen to this now. Verse 22, this is harrowing, especially as we come this morning to the table of the Lord. Harrowing. Many, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Stop, pause. That's kind of an Old Testament word for preach. How heavily is that falling on your ears right now? Hell will be full of pastors. Hell will be full of men who filled the pulpit. We preached in your name. You ready for the ultimate example? Judas. Judas preached in Jesus' name. He even preached with Jesus' authority. Judas healed the sick. Judas raised the dead. Keep going. And cast out demons in your name. It sounds like every televangelist show you can watch. And do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never... This word here is very important. Knew you. The word is, I never had a love relationship. I never had an established relationship of love with you. The saddest words in all of eternity, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The self-deceived. Paul exhorted the Corinthians. We need to hear this morning as we approach the table. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Peter told his readers, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, to confirm their calling and election. Make sure you're really his. Nobody wants to preach this anymore. We want to preach everyone into heaven. Ultimate example, funerals. Go to funerals. Everybody gets preached into heaven at a funeral. But the Bible is saying that if you are truly a member, a part of the New Testament church, this is what you will do from time to time. You will examine yourself just to make sure you're in the faith. Listen, one of the worst songs you can ever sing is Blessed Assurance. And one of the greatest songs you can ever sing is Blessed Assurance. We rest on our blessed assurance all too often without 2 Corinthians 13:5 examining ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. We rest on our blessed assurance way too often without confirming that our calling and election is sure. But what a great truth to know that when we are in Christ, we have a sweet assurance that Jesus is mine. Right? It's the greatest and worst song we can sing. Long live blessed assurance. Now, why all this emphasis on verifying your faith in Christ? Because, loved ones, nothing is more deluding and nothing is more damning than false faith. Faith that does not save. Now, what's intriguing here is the test Jesus gives them. You ready? So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed, interesting, him, If and only if you abide in my word, then and only then you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Notice the language carefully. Jesus equates his word with truth, but not their truth versus his truth, not your truth versus my truth. Not relativism's truth, not our culture's version of truth. In both instances, Jesus uses a definite article. Tein aletheon, he aletheia, the truth. There's no postmodernism here. There's no pluralism here. There's no relativism here. There's no one crying out, well, there's no absolute truth. Which, intriguingly enough, is an absolute statement. There's none of that here. Jesus clearly defines the truth as my word. John 17:17, the last night of his life, Jesus is praying in the garden. And he's praying for the true disciples. And he says, sanctify them in same word. Te aletheia, the truth. Lord, in case they don't know what that is, your is truth. Now here's the linchpin. Jesus himself identifies the one condition that demonstrates the truthfulness or falsehood of our faith. Here it is. Abide in my word. If you abide in my word. Jesus isn't concerned with whether or not we have warm feelings toward him. Jesus is not concerned with whether or not you can come to church and cry a lot. Doesn't care. Jesus is not concerned with whether or not we find some of his teachings brilliant. Thomas Jefferson. And then it's okay to cut out everything else. Have you seen Jefferson's Bible? Maybe you should. Jesus is not concerned with whether or not he has a massive group of people who are only nominally interested in following him. Jesus is only concerned with true mathetes, disciples. You know what that word means? It means learners, pupils, students. And the distinguishing characteristic of a true learner of Christ is that he or she abides in the word. Now, translations give us varying nuances of this word, minnow. Abide, maybe your translation says continue. I think it's the old NIV that says hold to. That's a good translation. But it seems that Jesus is employing a word play here in the use of disciples, mathetes, learners. Because in the world in which Jesus lived, the perfect mathetes, the perfect disciple, the perfect learner would be fully absorbed in his master's teaching. His master's teaching would literally abide, it would live in him, so that he did not know where he ended and his master's teaching began and his master's teaching ended and he began. That's how intertwined he was with his master's teaching. And the use of truly implies what? That there's such a thing as a false disciple. You've heard my teaching. You've even claimed now to believe it. But here's how I'll know you're truly a follower. Here's how I'll know if you're truly a learner of mine. You will keep studying. You will keep spreading my word. But remember, the point in this passage is not that Jesus is proving the veracity of their faith. He's proving the falsehood of their faith. So, what do we see later on down in the text? Verse 37, I know that you're not the seed of Abraham. You know how I know that? Because you seek to kill me. Because, why? My word finds no place in you. Jesus isn't proving to them that they are real disciples. He's not proving to them that they have truly believed. He's proving to them that they haven't yet and they need to. Let the word of Christ abide in you deeply. And if that is not true, then you are not a true mathetes of Christ. They're not true disciples, and precisely because they are indifferent to Christ's words. Listen, here's what Jesus is saying. If you want to know if you are truly a disciple of Christ, then here's what you look for in your life. Here's the doctrine that he's talking about. Perseverance. You will continue, you will abide, you will remain in his word. You will persevere in his word. The author of Hebrews wrote that we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold fast our original confidence. How? Firm to the end. It isn't that we believe Christ's word once and we're good. No, we hold fast, we cling, we white knuckle his word. This same John who wrote this gospel will say in his second letter that everyone who goes on ahead and does not, here's the same word, minnow, abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Folks, you can't get any clearer than that. If you don't abide in the word, you don't have God. He goes on to say, whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son, though. Continuing to understand the truth of God's word and obey it is the most important test of genuine saving faith. D.A. Carson writes this, "In short, perseverance is the mark of true faith, of real disciples. A genuine believer remains in Jesus' words, his teaching. That is, such a person obeys it, seeks to understand it better, and finds it," listen to this, I love these words, "more precious, more controlling, precisely when other forces flatly oppose it." Can any system of words describe our culture any better than what Carson just wrote? Those who flatly oppose the words of Christ. And if you are going to truly be his disciple, it was true 2,000 years ago when his feet were on the earth. It is true now when he is seated at the right hand of the Father. If you are truly going to be known as a disciple, if you are going to be a learner, a follower, a mathetes of Christ, this is how you will know you are firmly planted and will not be moved from his word. When you allow the cares of the world to draw you away, that's when you must question. I hope this gives us a little bit of pause. What about us? Remember that Jesus isn't interested at all in what most churches teach about concerning what true discipleship is. Discipleship isn't some program we implement. It's not something we buy from Lifeway and have classes. That's not discipleship. He's not interested in some intellectual or verbal assent to his teaching or some happiness at his promises. No, are you abiding in his word? Is his word more precious to you, like Jeremiah would say, than my daily sustenance, my daily food and drink? Is the great priority of your day to be in his word, feasting, interpreting, studying, meditating, memorizing, applying? As a result of your massive quantities of time in the scriptures, do you see ever-increasing fruit in your life? Are you constantly in a state of growth in personal holiness and godliness because you're abiding in Christ's word? Because you are constantly in the Word and meditating on it, has your attitude toward, say, time, there's one, money, relationships, how about this one, James 3, your tongue? Because you are constantly in the Word, because you are constantly meditating on Christ's words, has your attitude toward these kinds of things been shaped by Christ's interaction with others? Listen to me this morning. If your answer to these kinds of questions is no, then according to Jesus here in verse 31, you have real cause to doubt the reality of your salvation. And I can even go further this morning. If your answer to these kinds of questions is, well, you know, Jonathan's kind of hard to tell. Well, then you have real cause for alarm. Jesus said that the single identifying characteristic of a true disciple is that he or she abides in his word. I don't have time. I'm going to take time. Go to Matthew chapter 4. One of the most shocking things to me about all my years in the pulpit is that I have never preached this passage. I've referred to it 1,000,003 times, but I've never preached it. Mark chapter 4, again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the others came and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. When the sun rose and it was scorched, since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, drop your eyes down to verse 13. Listen, folks. This is one of those places in Scripture where it is absolutely unacceptable. There is no excuse for misinterpreting this parable. You know why? Because Jesus told you what it means. Jesus interpreted it for us. Look at verse 13. He said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? So is the word." These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. These are the ones sown on the rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves faithful. But, interesting. Look at verse 15. And. Look at verse 16. And. Look at verse 17. And. Look at verse 18. And. Look at verse 19. Verse 20. But. Those that are sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Listen, when John says in verse 30 that as they listened to him, as they heard these things, many believed, what we're talking about is the first, second, and third soils here. Really, more importantly, the second and third. That's who we're dealing with. Jesus then starkly contrasts it by saying, but, in other words, that fourth soil is the only good soil. It's the only real salvation. These Jews, Jesus is speaking here with who believed in him, verse 30. And those to whom he's talking who had believed, verse 31, they're the second and third soils. So I ask you this morning as we kind of draw this to a close, what does true discipleship look like? Take, for instance, Polycarp. Polycarp was a personal friend of the Apostle John. In fact, he was a disciple of the Apostle John. The first time Polycarp ever heard the gospel preached, he heard it through this John. The same guy that wrote this gospel we're studying, this John. Okay, the guy that wrote three letters, the guy who wrote Revelation, John, personal friend of Jesus, cousin of Jesus, John. Polycarp heard the gospel through John. Polycarp was discipled through John. On the 22nd of February in the year 156, he was taken to the arena and was told that if he did not denounce Christ, he would die. Listen to his words. For 86 years, I have been Christ's slave, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? Polycarp died on the 22nd of February, 156. A persevering disciple who Christ's words abided in. How do we persevere with that kind of faith? How do we continue? How do we abide in God's word? Well, first of all, let's clarify that it's nothing in us. Listen, true disciples persevere in faith. True disciples abide in Christ's word because of God's persevering, abiding grace in us. One of my heroes, James Montgomery Boyce, wrote this: God is faithful in preserving his people. The saints persevere only because God perseveres with them. The followers of Jesus Christ will be faithful to Him because He is faithful to them. How do you abide in Christ? You remember that forever how many years you've known Him, He has done you no harm. How can you but abide in His Word? Our Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to study. We thank You, Lord, for the living and abiding Word of God. We thank You this morning that because it abides forever, we can abide in it. And yet, Father, how often does it sit undisturbed? Unread, undigested. Uninterpreted, not meditated upon, not memorized. Father, forgive us. And Lord, while we don't have time to necessarily deal with this morning, there is also another danger, and that's the danger of Phariseeism. I am so quick on the last Sunday of each year to make sure that our people are getting the calendars so they can read through their Bible. And Lord, I sometimes wonder, are we creating Phariseeses, people who just need to tick a box? Lord, I know that in my own life, that was me for a few years. But the concept of delighting in the Word of Christ, taking our greatest joy in those moments spent alone with You in Your Word, forgive us, Lord, when it has become a duty rather than a delight. And as we approach the table of the Lord this morning, we ask, O God, that You would cause us first and foremost to examine ourselves to make sure we're in the faith. Maybe someone sitting here this morning who, when they walked in, they were deceived. But they realized that because they don't have a relationship with the Bible, with the Scriptures, with the words of Christ, they don't have a relationship with Christ. Father, draw them in salvation to You today. Help us, O God, to love Your Word as an expression of loving You. Cleanse us afresh that we may remember the Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen. Say these words to those in attendance. If you have this morning heard something that has given you pause, if you'd like to talk to someone about your soul, if you'd like to talk to someone about a spiritual need, all around you are Christians who know the Lord, who would love to talk with you. We have men for men. We have women for women. They'll take you to a private place. You won't be embarrassed in any way, shape, form, or fashion. But we would love to take the Bible this morning and answer whatever questions you have. Please don't leave here before you see someone about the great needs of your soul. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Thank you for being here this morning. You're dismissed.